see. How about now? That's better. Why don't we open up in prayer this morning? Our precious and holy Father, I pray that you would, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. You would speak to me as we open up your words, as we open up and take a look at who you are in relation to who we are this morning. And as we dive into this series this month, God, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would show us more about yourself, that you would show us more about how we can grow deeper in our relationship with you, God, as you intended it to be. So this morning, God, we give this over to you, and I just pray that you would speak to our hearts in the way that you can only do. Amen. When I was in college, I read a book, a series, that really stood out to me. It was a fictional series written by the author Ted Decker, and though I don't stand behind the author and a lot of the stuff he's written since that point, I don't agree with. And the book series itself, I won't say that I could stand behind all of the theology in the book. But there was some very incredible pictures that he painted that were forever imprinted on my mind. The series was called the Circle Series, three books, and just simply entitled Black, Red, and White. And it was an allegory, like many allegories, like the Chronicles of Narnia. The setting takes place in another world, essentially a parallel world to our world. And a man finds his way or ends up in that world. And they do that so that they could portray the point that he's trying to get across. And the setting of the story, what's intriguing is that it's essentially... The first book takes place as though you were in the Garden of Eden, and it's the beginnings of civilization in this other world. The difference is it would be the hypothetical situation as though Adam and Eve had not sinned right at the beginning, and the earth in this Edenic state is filled and populated with people. And he does that. It's interesting because how he does that is then you have this entire book that takes place in this Edenic state, in perfect relationship with God, and perfect relationship with each other. And it's beautiful. The landscapes are beautiful. Everything is just, it's perfect in fellowship. And they're gifts that they're able to use to help each other and everything. It's wonderful. All that to say, when you get to the end of the book, and then that the fall of man actually happens, when the Adam figure, though he has a different name, takes a bite of the forbidden fruit, so to speak. Sin, when sin enters into this world, the way he wrote it, it so powerfully illustrates just how devastating it was. That it was like a light switch, that in a moment, this plague swept across this world, and everything that was colorful goes dark and dreary. And their hearts are instantly turned against each other. Everybody instantly, as soon as it hits them, that they're clawing at each other and kicking each other literally to get a scrap of food. It's something that belongs to them, and it's terrible. The relationship with God is severed. And I remember when I was reading these pages that I just had tears streaming down my face because he so powerfully and clearly illustrates this picture. That it was lost. The beauty of creation was lost. And that it happened in a moment. I think oftentimes we can feel like sin entered into the world slowly and then that sin progressed and grew, but we need to understand that sin entered in an instant and instantaneously altered the human condition. The way that we think, the way that we understand God, the way that we function with each other. And as he describes the fall, he uses the picture of like a plague or a disease to describe how sin works. And so it's all physical metaphor. This disease not only affects their heart, but their skin is turned white and scaly, and they have dry cracks that bleed, just a constant state of pain. Their skin is hideous, and their joints in the inside are hurting, and they live in constant pain because of this disease that has swept over the entire world. And as the series progresses through the different books, this disease now has gone through generations and generations. Kids have been born into this, and what was such a shock in the beginning is now become kind of the normal. They've learned how to deal with it. They have certain lotions to rub on their cracks and certain things to help their joint pain, and they rub a sort of paste over their skin to try to even out the cracks to make their skin look normal, but it's not. And it's not normal, and it's still broken. And I'll never forget these pictures. He did a wonderful job on these books, and I'll give him credit for that. Because the state of trying to cover and trying to fix what was lost, I'll never forget that picture. I say that because today I think in the world that we live in, we live with sin around us on a daily basis. We live in this broken world that has been destroyed and ravished by sin, so much so that we don't even know how drastic the effects are on our world. And we get so used to either covering or fixing or seeing people do the same, that essentially putting a paste over the skin to try to make sin look better and to try to make what is broken look like it's not. But it's broken. I want to go through a series this month, the month of October, and we're going to get into Genesis chapter 3. And I want to look back at the beginning, because when we look at Genesis 3, we look at Adam and Eve as they were created to be. And we look at how in the first 15 minutes, or however long it was, you don't see portions of sin acting up. You see the full effect of how sin affects a mind and a body right away. And I want to look at it, essentially, the first five things, if you look at it, the first five things that Adam and Eve did as a reaction to sin, versus the first five things that our Lord did, the first five things mentioned, and it happens instantaneously. I have a remote now. We're going to try and see if this works. So let's see. Hey. So I want to put this up on the board for you. The series title is going to be Out of Eden. This morning we're going to be dealing with the concept of fear. But before we get there, let's see if this is going to do the trick. I think we're going to be going back to normal method. But hey, look, I got a laser pointer. There's always a positive. Why don't you go to the next slide? There it is. Okay, so I put up a chart up here. Two cycles that I want to identify as we go through this series. And hope it's not too small to read, but the first being the cycle of degradation through sin. And the second being the cycle of restoration through love. And what this is essentially the first five things that we see on man's part and on God's part as we enter into Genesis chapter 3. From the moment that they bite into that fruit, instantly things change. First reaction of man, they were ashamed. Verse 22, chapter 2:25 says that they were naked, they were not ashamed. In verse 3:7, all of a sudden, shame has entered. Second thing that we see is that they made coverings for themselves. They tried to cover their sin in chapter 3, verse 7. Third thing, 3:8, they hid themselves. Fourth thing, they were afraid. Fifth thing, they blamed others to escape. Okay, so instantaneously, the first words that come out of their mouth and the first things they do are all broken. On the flip side, the first things that we hear about God in reaction to sin in the Bible, look at this closely because this is where we want to go with this series. First thing that he does, he came to them the same as he always did. Nothing changed with God, even though he knew that things were not the same. Second thing, he called to them, "Where are you?" even though he knew where they were. Third thing, he beckoned for a confession, even though he knew what was wrong. He asked Adam to admit what was wrong. Fourth, he promised redemption before he ever mentioned judgment. And that's huge. I don't know if we realize that when you read through this. Before God ever even spoke to Adam and Eve and told them what their punishment was going to be, he had already mentioned the first plan of salvation when he was talking to the serpent. And we're going to go through that. Where he already had mentioned that, "I'm going to fix this." And then he turned to Adam and Eve and said, "This is what the punishment's going to be." And the last thing, five, he covered them. He covered them. This morning, we're going to start with the concept of fear. Genesis 3, 8 through 10, you can read it with me. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called to man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.'" Titled today, I said, "And then there was fear." The reason why I decided to start with fear is because fear, I think you could say, is the first evidence of a broken relationship between God and man. It's the first evidence that something was different and that something was wrong. Man had a fear of God. In the Bible, as we go through this, we're going to see that fear of God is kind of a two-edged sword. And I'll explain what I mean by that later. But the fear of God, you can say, is the starting place of both that cycle of degradation and the cycle of restoration. It all starts with the fear of God, of how you view God. But to better understand where we're going with this, I want to clarify what the biblical position is on the fear of God, what the Bible means. Because from this point on, there is more to say about the fear of God in the Bible than in almost any other topic. And so because there's so many times that God says, "Fear me," and that the fear of the Lord is mentioned, I think we can often in the church downplay fear to be a sort of respect. And we say that, okay, in Sunday school we've learned it that, okay, when it says fear God, it means that we're supposed to honor God, that we're supposed to respect him. All those things might be part of it, but we might miss the actual aspect of what it means to stand before a great and powerful, incredible God in fear, in terrifying fear. And a few months back, Derek went through the series, Behold Our God, and he really went into the aspects of who this God is and how we stand before him in fear. I would say that the contrary is true. In fact, I would challenge you to find any spot in the Bible where a person comes into complete contact with God and his holiness, and they could do anything but just melt before him. The sin nature in us really downplays God, and it makes us a lot bigger than we are. But the truth is, when we're confronted with God and all of his power, that mankind melts before him, that we can't stand. Now, I want to clarify this point of revelation. When we come to the point where we fear God, it's not a result of anything that God has done. We don't fear God because God has done something. We fear God because we all of a sudden realize who he has been all along. And that's a big difference. The fear of God is the point of revelation where the lights flip on and we realize that God is bigger than I ever imagined. That's what we're talking about when we go through it today. I want you to think about it this way. I'll tell you a story. Okay, when I was 12, 13. I was just old enough to get a hunting license, okay? And I went bow hunting with my dad. And I had been practicing, and I was so excited. I was going to I was going to get myself a buck, and I was ready. Little kid out marching in the woods. And we went out there, and we got to this thicket, and my dad said, okay, I'm going to go on this side, and you can go on that side, and maybe we'll scare something up towards each other and see what happens. So I was excited. I went this way, and he went that way, and we were marching through the woods, and I had my bow, and I was ready to go. And we get along, and I'm quite a ways away from my dad, and I hear footsteps coming through the woods. And at first, I didn't think anything of it. I thought it was my dad, so I stopped, and I just waited for him to come. Now, this is really thick underbrush, so you couldn't see anything more than probably 15 feet, lots of thick bushes. Well, as I'm listening, I could hear that it's not 2 feet. You could tell it's 4 feet walking, so I was like, oh, maybe this is my buck. And I could hear that it sounded pretty big and pretty heavy, so I got an arrow out, and I was going to be ready for this buck to come through. And I placed myself in a spot where right on the other side of a bush where he was going to be coming. I could tell where he was going to be coming out, and I would have had a clear shot. And it was probably actually my clear shot was only about from here to the wall there. And I was ready. So right when it got close, I drew my bow back, and I was going to be ready to shoot. And my buck comes out of the bush, and it's a bear. And I'm not breathing. I'm a little kid, I'm 12 years old, and I got this bear, and I'm fully drawn with my bow, and I just about turned to jelly. And I was praying that that arrow would not release somehow, and I would stick a bear with my arrow. Anyways, the bear kept walking, blind as a bat, didn't see me, and I didn't breathe for about another 5 minutes. And then I ran, and I found my dad. I tell you that because the bear was always a bear. But I wasn't afraid of it because I didn't know it was a bear. I had the wrong perspective. My vision was clouded, and I couldn't tell. But that moment when all of a sudden I realized, that's not a deer, that's a bear, all of a sudden I was struck with fear, and I melted. I'll give you another perspective that might tie in a little better to our lesson today. I want you to imagine yourself now. Imagine that you are placed in a dark room. All the lights are off completely and you can't see anything. And you're sitting on the concrete floor completely alone. And then you all of a sudden hear something move right beside you. And at first you're terrified. You can't see anything, the lights are still off, but then you get yourself enough courage to reach over and to touch whatever it is. And your hand touches what is to you the familiar feeling of a golden lab's fur, right? And you are like, oh, it's just a dog. And so you start to pet your golden lab. And it actually brings you comfort as you're petting the golden lab, and you think, oh, at least I'm not alone. But then all of a sudden, somebody flips on the light in the room, and this is what you see. You realize that you've been petting the hindquarters of a lion, and it was not a dog. Now, what do you feel at that moment? All of a sudden, nothing changed. The lion was always there, but in that instant, you just, it's going to kill me, right? It's that powerful moment that it hits you, that I have been touching the hindquarters of a lion this whole time, and I didn't know it. This is the picture of fear that I want you guys to grasp. This is the picture of when we come into a revelation of who God is, when we realize that he's not a dog. He is more powerful than we ever could imagine. That's the fear that we live with. But I want to start us by realizing that God created a relationship with man that was not born out of fear. And it was not so in the beginning. And here's how this fits together. God and man dwelt together, and God was this God of perfect power. But where there is no sin, then there is no fear. Read 1 John 4:18 with me. 1 John 4:18. Fear is the first interruption in the relationship between God. It's that first indication that something is broken. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Listen to this. "For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Fear has to do with punishment. This is going to be a verse that we're going to dwell on all throughout the lesson today, but for now, focus on that. Fear has to do with punishment. And this is where, when we go back to the beginning, when Adam and Eve had not turned on God, there was a beautiful relationship that included the power of God and them dwelling in the right position with that power. Go ahead and put up the next slide. I want to see what... Now, this brings back a lot of memories. Can't tell you how many times I watched this movie as a kid. When you see this, you might have the music floating through your head. Bare necessities. I was trying to think of a picture and find a picture that would illustrate the idea of resting in power. Of resting in power. And the thought of floating down a river came to my mind, and I couldn't think of a more relaxing scene than Baloo and Mowgli floating down the river singing Bare Necessities. I want you to think about the idea of floating down a river in this sense. Now, when you think of a river, not everybody's going to have the same thoughts. Some of you might have a fear. Some of you might not be able to swim. A river might be a fearful and a terrifying thing. But I want you to picture, what are your thoughts? If you picture floating down a river, do you have fears? And what are those fears based in? Do you fear being out of control? Is there a fear in being at the mercy of the river's power, so to speak? That all of that power in the river could dash you against the rocks. I don't know if you've ever experienced the power of water. It's something incredible. Because though it can be so peaceful floating down a river, it could be so absolutely peaceful as you're drifting along, at the same time it could be absolutely terrifying. When I was younger, I remember going on a rafting / kayaking trip down Cottonwood Creek. And Cottonwood Creek is not a rapid creek. It was peaceful. And we were having a wonderful time and just enjoying it, slow moving. But as most rafting trips go, everything can turn to chaos very quickly when it's time to get off the boat. You know, when it's time to get off and get up on land, things just somehow fall apart. But as you're going along peacefully, and I remember this, that we were going along, it was nice and quiet, and all of a sudden it was like, oh, we're getting off here? Okay, I'm barefoot. I bail off my kayak, and all of a sudden you realize, like, I'm not going to stop this thing very easily. And I grabbed my kayak, and I tried to just anchor my feet into the ground. And I just remember, as a kid, scraping my feet to pieces, trying to get myself to stop against the power of this river, because it's so quiet and it's so peaceful until all of a sudden you go the opposite direction. So all of a sudden you go against that power and you try to stop in the middle of a river. All that weight of the water, you realize it very quickly. Most of our fears in the river would be based in the fact that you're out of control, that you're at the mercy of the river. But what if that fear had never been placed in your mind? The power of a river is an incredibly beautiful thing when you're moving with it. But the power of a river is an incredibly terrifying thing when you're going against it. For instance, look at this river up on the screen. It's a beautiful thing to be able to swim and to rest in peace on the river's edge. I want you to picture it. If you need to close your eyes, you can. Picture that you are floating down the river, and if you need to put a life jacket on yourself and your imagination to make it more peaceful, then go for it. You're floating down, and everything is perfect. It's quiet. Birds are chirping on the side. Whatever you need to make your relaxing perspective. And then all of a sudden, your life jacket gets hung up on a branch underwater. And then what happens to your peace? Now all of that power is dragging you under, and it's pounding against you, and all of a sudden, it's terrifying. This river up here on the screen, it would be a beautiful thing to swim in this river and to be enveloped in the power of the river. But I would hate to be on the receiving end of this power. Go to the next slide. This is the Niagara River. It gives you the perspective of the power. I took this picture at the bottom of Niagara Falls, and you can't describe the power that you see until you're there. It's a beautiful thing to be enveloped in the power, but when you look at the receiving end of that power, it's terrifying. And you don't want to be there. I want you to visualize this. The reason why I go into this, I want you to visualize that Adam and Eve, they were floating down a stream with their God. And all of his power and all of his beauty, they were essentially in the Edenic state, just floating with their God. Wherever he wanted to take them, wherever he wanted them to go, resting, relaxed. Not a fear in the world, nothing to worry about. When they made the choice to bite into that fruit, they essentially immediately made the choice to turn and to try to swim against the current. And instantly, all of that power was against them. And instantly, fear. You can imagine that in that moment, all of a sudden, they have a revelation that this God is, he's going to kill me. Thus, the fear of God entered into humanity, and the first evidence that the relation of God and man had been severed. Perfect love was now put on hold. Broken. Now, the question that we have to ask, though, is if God didn't design the relationship between himself and mankind to be a relationship of fear, if that wasn't his intention, if that wasn't what he wanted, how do we reconcile the hundreds of passages in the Bible where God commands us to fear him? Where God says, fear the Lord your God. So I want to look a little deeper at the place of fear. Section I've entitled, Fear Repurposed, the Avenue of Restoration. I'd said that that fear is the evidence of sin, but there's a second aspect to it. Now that we are in a fallen state, fear is not just the evidence of sin. Fear can be an avenue of restoration to God. Let me look at some examples just to give you a perspective of how God created fear. All throughout the Levitical law, you can go to the next slide. In the Levitical law, after everything that God says, fear is almost the antithesis. It's the opposite of the command. For instance, Leviticus 19:14 says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. 25:17, you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. Leviticus 25:36, take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God. 25:43, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but you shall fear the Lord your God. So my point is this, throughout the whole law where he's saying, this is how you're not supposed to be. You are not supposed to do this or this or this. The opposite is always that, fear God. In other words, fear God and you're not going to act this way. So that's one aspect that seems very different, that the fear of God drives us to holiness. Let me put up a few more references. Go to the next slide. Deuteronomy 6:2, that you may fear the Lord your God, and your sons and your sons' sons. Deuteronomy 10:12, and now Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then in the Psalms, go on the next slide, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So, just to give a few, the Bible goes on and on and on, where fear seems to be the starting place to holiness. Where fear is the first ingredient that God says, you need to fear me. So why would God command you to fear him when he originally intended a relationship that was not based on fear? I want to look at fear of God turned upward. And I say that because sin has turned our minds completely upside down. The way that we think and the way that we act. Like I said earlier, sin lessens God and exalts ourselves. But being confronted with a proper fear of God, that revelation, that understanding of God, it takes us back to the proper perspective, our proper relationship of who we are before God, that we are a twig in the river. So throughout Scripture, God is continuously urging Israel and everybody else, all of his people, to remember that you're not laying with a dog, you're laying with a lion. Essentially, the purpose where God is continually commanding them all to fear me, he's essentially saying, I need you to remember who you're dealing with. Because sin is going to tell you that you are great, and sin is going to lessen me, but God needs to get us back to the point where we understand who he is. We're laying with a lion, not a dog. Sin will always lead you back to Satan's original desire. Satan's original desire, what was it? He said, I want to be like God. I will make myself like the Most High. And that's the exact same thing that he got Adam and Eve to believe in the garden, that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin is going to take you back to that spot. Whereas fear is important because fear reminds you of who you are. Fear will always take you back and lead you back to God's original desire. So the conclusion of that is that I want to understand that fear will bring you back to your position before God. Fear will bring you back to the relationship posture that you have before God. But fear itself is not the relationship that God created. Emily, say that again. Fear will bring you to the posture that you're supposed to have before God. It'll bring you before the position that God created you to be in, but it's not the relationship that he intended. The relationship is decided by the one with the power. The relationship is decided by the one with the power. What I mean by that is that fear turns the lights on. Fear sheds light on the current situation, but fear does not possess the power to change the situation or to affect the relationship. The lion is the one who decides if you're going to make it through the next 5 minutes or not. It's the lion who decides what the relationship is going to be. Fear drives us to the lion's feet in terror. And the lion decides what your relationship is going to be with him. This is where we praise our God that our lion was the lamb who was slain. This is why we praise our God, that every single reference of a man falling down in fear before God in the Bible finishes with God reaching out and saying, "Fear not." Because the great and powerful God is the one who has initiated relationship with us. I had said earlier that fear can be a sort of two-edged sword. And I want to show you what I mean by that. The negative side to fear is that fear does not always drive a man to God. It does not always act that way. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 29, just to give one example, says, "And the fear of God came on all of the nations, all of the kingdoms of the countries, when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." The fear of the Lord came on them. And there are several points in the Bible where nations are confronted with God and all of his power, and it says that the fear of the Lord came upon them. The people of Jericho, it says that the fear of the Lord came on them, and their bones turned to wax within them. They were terrified. But it didn't lead to them repenting. And it didn't lead to them falling before their God. Their hearts continued in rebellion. I want you to think of a dog. Now, if a dog truly comes in contact with something that is absolutely terrible, and not just like a larger alpha dog, something that is absolutely terrifying, it's going to do one of two things. A dog will either tuck its tail between its legs and run away yelping to get away and try to save itself, or it'll assume some sort of posture like this. Now, I was looking for a picture of a dog lying on its back, and I found this, and this is a full diagram of what a dog looks like in total submission, extreme fear. It couldn't be more perfect. So the second thing that a dog will do, if a dog is absolutely terrified, extreme fear, it will flop on its back. It will expose its vitals, its neck, its stomach, all of its sensitive parts, tuck its tail between its legs, and will just absolutely melt before whatever it's afraid of. Sign of complete submission. Rolls on back to expose stomach and throat, ears flat back, head turned to avoid eye contact, may sprinkle a few drops of urine. I didn't know how to fit that in the sermon. So anyways, this pattern of signals indicates total surrender and submission. The dog indicates its lower status and grovels before the higher ranking animal to pacify it and avoid confrontation. There are two postures that fear will drive you to. When you're confronted with something terrified, you have the choice to run and to hide and to save yourself, or to fall in complete and total submission. Exposing your weakness, exposing your vital area, so to speak. A dog humbled in fear, basically what you're saying is, whether you kill me or whether you befriend me, my existence is in your hands. This is the difference. When I say that fear is a two-edged sword, there are two reactions to the revelation of who God is. And I want you to understand that not everybody, when they see God for who he is going to fall before him. We see in Revelation chapter 6, 16 through 17, and Revelation 9, 20 through 21, this instance happening again and again, where the people of the earth, all of the people, it says, they cry out to the mountains and the hills, "Fall on us to hide our face from him who sits on the throne." It gives you an eerie feeling to realize there's a point that's coming when everybody will recognize that the judgments are coming from God. They will recognize that it is God who is in control. But yet it says there in Revelation, but yet they did not repent of the evil things that they did, nor did they fall before him. And it says that they gnashed their teeth at him. There is a point, and there will be a day when all will fear God and nobody will submit. It's a terrifying day. So I want you to visualize today that fear brings us to a corner, a crossroads. Fear is, the fear of God is what takes us to this point of decision. Yes, God didn't create a relationship of fear between man and God, but now that there is sin, fear is in the equation, and that fear can bring us back to him. That fear can bring us to a crossroads. On the one road, and I've entitled this fear, the corner of rest and rebellion. Corner of rest and rebellion. On the one road, you can fall down before him, expose your vitals, so to speak, and hope for him to save you. Or on the second, you can tuck your tail and run in hopes to save yourself. That's where the fear, the revelation of God brings us. Think about the river also. When you realize that that power is coming down on you, you have a choice to either hold on and fight, to try to save yourself or preserve yourself. And let me tell you, fighting upstream, trying to swim against the current is exhausting. It's painful. It's tiresome. There's fear involved. God did not create us to fight against the stream. But the second choice is that we let go, that we let the river take you where he wills, exposing yourself, yes, to the potential of being dashed upon the rocks. I don't want to downplay that decision. It doesn't come across as easy. And the reason why is because trust was also lost in the fall. The ability to trust God or any other individual was lost. We have an instinct buried deep within our sinful nature that doesn't allow us to open up and trust anybody but ourselves. 2 Kings 17:39 says, "But you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all of your enemies." Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm." God designed rest. God's intent was rest. And he says, the fear of the Lord, this is my train to get you to rest. This is the ticket. If you come into proper perspective of who I am and you let go and let me be who I am and let you be the twig in the river, it will lead to rest. It's a promise. For those of you here who have made the decision to let go and you have made that decision to let the river carry you, made the decision that you don't want to fight up against the river again, that doesn't mean that you are resting, does it? Because the hardest part is that it will never come naturally for us to trust God again. And yeah, there's grief in that. The effects of the fall, it will never come natural for us to trust God again while we're on this earth. And the river still has rocks, and it has debris ahead, and it has winds and turns and all sorts of things that we are going to want to take control of. and you are going to fight in your life to rest, to let go, to lean your head back in the water and just say, okay, God, I know you've got this. But your instincts are always going to be telling you, maybe you should paddle this way to help him out. Maybe you should watch out for that rock ahead. Maybe God didn't see it. You know what I'm talking about. Our instincts push us to doubt our God. But I want to take us back to the verse that we started with in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The point is this. Yes, everything got broken in the beginning. Yes, fear entered into the equation. Yes, the relationship was severed, but God made the move of perfect love. God was the creator of love, and God made the decision to reach to us. And because God made the decision to recreate us, the Bible says that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Because God decided that he was going to start fresh with us, he is creating us again in perfect love. That is the beauty of the gospel. Perfect love has cast out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected. Look, none of us have been perfected. We're not there. But we are being perfected if we are found in Christ. And in the process of being perfected, God is driving fear out of our life, and he is calling us, put your head down, just rest in me. Adam and Eve, they came to this crossroads, the same crossroads. But instead of choosing to fall down, open, exposed, and submission, they chose to run, to hide, to blame, and to cover. You can't pretend that trust is easy. Trust will never come naturally. Trust will never come easy. And with trust, there is often pain. But trust is the currency by which peace and rest is purchased. Trust is what God's called us to. Because God has created us for perfect love. Let's pray. Our precious Father really gives us mixed emotions when we think about how great you are, God. How terrifying it is to stand before you, God, if not that you had reached out your hand to us in perfect love. And God, you reached out more than your hand to us, God. You gave your life for us in perfect love. And you wouldn't have done that if it wasn't so important that we rest in you. You wouldn't have done that if you didn't desire to have a relationship of peace, a relationship of perfect love. God, you want a relationship between God and man, and we can't have a relationship if there's two gods. Help us to step aside, God. Help us to lay back. Help us to be a twig in your river and let you take us where you want us to go. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word did not end at the point when the world was broken. We thank you that Genesis 3 did not finish with judgment, but it finished with you promising redemption and with you clothing with your perfect power. Help us this week, God, to rest in you and in your power. Amen.